invited every single one of my Facebook friends to be here tonight. And I see a decent percentage. A lot of you guys are my Facebook friends, and you're here. Now, all you all that I see, I would have expected you to be here anyway, whether I invited you or not. I was hoping I might be able to get like one straggler, you know, out of your 400 Facebook friends, minus your Berean people, you know, maybe one. But I guess they're maybe not as good as my friends as I actually thought they were. But nevertheless, we'll see. We got next week too. So, you know, maybe if you're listening on live stream, well, I'm still that optimistic that, you know, who knows, maybe I will have a friend that will come. So if you'll pray with me about that, I sure appreciate it. But I'm so thankful that you all are here this evening. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 10. You can start turning there if you want. But tonight, we're really turning a new page in the book of Acts. Some really exciting things are going to happen in Acts chapter 10. And it's really one whole story. So there's a lot of verses in Acts chapter 10. If you're looking at your Bible, once you get there, you'll see that there's 48 verses in Acts chapter 10. And we're not going to try to preach through all 48 verses tonight, because I could do it, and I could actually condense it all, but there's a lot of stuff that we'd have to miss if we did it in that way. So I want to try to take maybe not a microscopic view, but maybe just a magnifying glass look at it. We're just going to look at just a few verses tonight, looking at this man named Cornelius. But, you know, I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about seeking for things. And guys typically are not the best lookers for things, are they, ladies? Yes, I knew I would get some amens out of that. My favorite one is I go into the refrigerator, open up the door, look on the top shelf, and it's like, honey, there's nothing in here. There's no ketchup, there's no pickles, we're trying to have burgers. And she's like, yeah, you got to bend over and look, and all those things are actually all right there, and I just don't find them. But when I came across a situation that I also needed my wife's help, and there was some diligent seeking that was taking place. We were trying to get ready to go. There's a lot of things happening. Tuesday mornings are action-packed around the Forrester house. We've got a kid that comes over to our house that we take somewhere. We've got to take the boys someplace. And this is all predicated on us taking my vehicle. And I always know exactly where I keep the keys to the vehicle. I always leave them right by the door, except sometimes when I don't, and I leave them right beside my bed. But if they're not in those two places, there's a couple other places they could be. But I try to take good care of my keys because they're something that's important, you know, you need. Well, they were not in any of those places. And I started getting real cocky because I was going to blame my wife. I was like, you know, you drove the vehicle last. And before that came out of my mouth, I just realized, oh, yeah, but I picked up the keys after she got back home and put them in my pocket and then proceeded to get on the mower outside. And then I realized I mowed for 45 minutes in our yard with those keys in my pocket for some percentage of the time. And now they were turned missing. So I started what you would call a diligent search. I started pouring, walking the yard like this. I'm sure my neighbors thought I was totally crazy. I mean, I was walking the yard like this with my head down, walking on just, I mean, almost, I've got a big yard. Fortunately, it wasn't my entire front yard that I had to look. I had just one section, but it was still a pretty big section, and I drove the mower around a few places. So I tried to trace my steps every place I would go. You'd think, you could see the keys. And the grass was mowed, so the grass was low, so you'd think you'd find it. I took this huge, huge, diligent search. Turned up nothing. Did it a second time. Diligent search. Got Sarah out. Started looking. I was like, well, maybe they dropped down in the mower. I looked in the mower, thought maybe they fell down in the mower. I didn't find them there. We did diligent searching throughout the yard, all the places I drove the yard, looked in the garage, looked in the mower, no keys. I'm like, at this point, I'm literally getting on the phone calling the locksmith after my diligent search. It's like, I gotta have some keys to this car. It's my only set. And so anyhow, after all that, I said, Sarah, there's only three places it could be. It's either in the house, it's in the yard, or it's in the mower. And she's like, let me go check the mower. She goes right to the mower. It had fallen down right in the mower. She went right to it and found the keys. But, thank the Lord we found the keys, but when you are really looking for something that's important and you really want to find it, what do you have to do? You need to diligently search. That was not a time where I just went and looked out in the yard. Well, I don't see my keys. I guess I'm going to give up. No, we are going to find those keys one way or another. We needed those keys. And I really had felt at that point we had exhausted all the options till Sarah ended up saving the day. And with some prayer, we did ask God for help, and he did help us. Thankfully, we found those keys. But today, as we're thinking about this idea, we find a man in Acts chapter 10 named Cornelius, and he was a diligent seeker, as you're going to find, as we read this passage. So let's all stand, if you're able to. Let's look here at Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at just the first 8 verses this evening, and let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And so let's ask God to help us as we look in this text tonight, as we find this diligent seeker named Cornelius. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for this night and this opportunity that we have to look into your word this evening. Lord, thank you for each person that is here, that came here on purpose. And Lord, we want to hear from you tonight. I need to hear from you. Each person that's here needs to hear from you. Each person here that has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior need to hear this message. Lord, each person that has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior also must hear this message. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn how important it is to diligently seek after you, that you want to be known of us. I pray that you would just help me tonight as I preach your word. I pray that you would bless each person that's here, that's watching on live stream, that they would receive your word and be obedient to it this evening. Pray that you would just help us and receive glory and honor from everything that goes on. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so as we look here in chapter 10, we see the continuation. The flow of Acts is just kind of continuing step by step. We ended chapter 9 with the story of Tabitha and all that transpired there. And at the very end of chapter 9, we find Simon Peter lodging in Joppa with a man named Simon who was a tanner. And then it immediately goes to chapter 10, and chapter 10 just continues right on from where that stops off here. We're still looking at Peter, but before we get to Peter, we've got to look at Cornelius, because Cornelius is an instrumental part in this whole chapter. And Peter's going to have an instrumental part in Cornelius' life, but also Cornelius is going to have an instrumental part as God works through this whole situation in Peter's life as well. But as we begin in chapter 10, we are introduced to this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And, you know, centurions, just to kind of, for those who don't know, you know, we think of Roman things, we think of stories we may have seen about Roman times. And we see these guys with the helmets and the suits, and they've got the swords and stuff like that, and they're barking orders, and and doing stuff like that. I mean, they're kind of one of those guys, except they were ones that were in charge of men. So they were one who were accustomed to being in charge of other men. They had a big responsibility being in charge of men. I mean, fathers, you know, that just being in charge of a family with women and men, that's a big responsibility when you've got, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, how many ever y'all have varying amounts. But it's a responsibility when you're in charge of people, or if you have a job where you're leading other people and trying to instruct them and be in charge of them and responsible in a centurion's case for very men's very lives, or you've been in the military and you've been placed as some sort of leader over men in whatever rank you have, and then you have men put under you. Even in Luke chapter 7, it talks, Jesus is dealing with the centurion there. And he's like, I understand authority. He's like, I know you're a man that understands authority. I don't need to come under, you don't need to come under my roof. You just say that my servant's healed, and you'll heal him. And Jesus, in fact, did that very thing. And we find another centurion who had faith in God to a certain extent there. And so Luke, it's kind of interesting, is writing once again now in Acts about a centurion as well named Cornelius. And these centurions, they were officers who typically commanded approximately 100 other soldiers. It could depend on how big their command was, but generally, I know you immediately think centurion, and you think 100, and you think that's obviously 100. It's not always that. Just based on some of my research, some people would say definitely 10, sometimes would say 80, depending on if it was the very first group in a legion of Roman soldiers, that it could be up to 150. So, but these were men in charge with a great deal of people. And they performed also various administrative tasks. They were well paid. They were well respected. And needed to be as they were ruling over these other men. And we get a glimpse into the lives of one of these men here in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius, where he was at, he lived in Caesarea. Now, this is different than the Caesarea that you think of when you think of Caesarea Philippi. There's two Caesareas in Judea. This Caesarea is the Caesarea by the sea. And at this time, what's significant about this Caesarea is that it was, I'm going to get this word right, it was the home of the Roman prefect who was the ruler over the entire Roman province of Judea at this time. So this was kind of like main HQ for Judea as it was ruled by the Romans. So it had that kind of capital city, as you would think of it, was transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which was built by Herod the Great right at the turn of the new millennia, right at the around the birth of Christ during that time. And now this was now a very big, booming city, and one largely inhabited by Gentiles due to the fact that it was this capital city. There was a lot of Roman people coming into this city. And Cornelius is there. We also learn in verse 1 that he is part of the band called the Italian Band. And that's also significant because this indicates that likely this group of soldiers was entirely consisting of Italians or native Roman citizens. So these weren't men that were pressed into service. These were people who wanted to be in the military, that wanted to be part of this, and he was one of those people. And so with that, it is a important group. He has an important role. But as we look at this, there's only one verse devoted to that. But in verse 2, there's a lot that's told about him that doesn't have to do with his soldiering responsibilities as well. And in verse 2, we find out there's a lot more to this man named Cornelius than you might think as you think of your typical Roman soldier. And that's true of just about every single person, that sometimes we judge a person on their book by its cover. We think just whatever we see is what they are, and that what we see at face value. But we also find that if we actually get to know that person, there's a lot more to them than meets the eye. And there's a lot, and there was a lot to this man named Cornelius. And with him, there was, we find in verse 2, some very important aspects of Cornelius' life. And I'm going to read this verse, and then we're going to kind of start doing a deep dive into verse 2. But it says, he was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. So, we see here, first of all, that Cornelius was a devout man. Now, the only thing that I ever think of when I think of the word devout is people say devout Catholic. I don't know why that is, but that's just like the first thing that pops into my head when I hear somebody devout. You don't say, boy, Brother Jerry, he's a devout Baptist. You just don't hear that. Or I've never heard that, not just of Brother Jerry, but of anybody that's a Baptist. I haven't heard, you know, Brother so-and-so, you know one thing about him. You can say anything you want to about him. One thing's for sure, he's a devout Baptist. That's just not phraseology for some reason that uses. There may be a reason for that, unfortunately. But this man was devout. And what does that mean? It means that Cornelius, he was devoted to God. God was not something that was peripheral to his life. God was an essential component to this man's life and to his being. And with that, that means he had a fear and a respect toward God. Wrapped up in this idea of devotion or being devout, you know, he gave God his attention. You know, he paid attention. You know, paying attention is important. You know, we sometimes are not the best people at paying attention. They're like, are you listening to me? Yeah, I got it. Yeah, I heard everything that you're saying, honey. What was that? What did you say to me, actually? Or have you ever had, like, lunch with somebody, and they're, like, on their phone the whole time, and they're looking like this? Or you, like, have a get-together. You go get, let's go, let's have some fellowship, let's get together, and literally everybody in person is doing like this. Wow, this is great. Isn't everybody having a fun time? We could do this at home on our own couches, you know? But we don't pay as much attention as we ought. But focusing in on things is something that's very important. For us to accomplish anything, to study for a message or study for a test at school, or to learn something, or to really absorb something, or your Bible reading, you know, paying attention to your Bible reading. I don't know about you, but sometimes that can be a major struggle. You know, I can think about anything else in the world aside from what I'm trying to read right that instant. And why is that? I think a lot of it is we're programming ourselves to not be able to pay attention. There's so many things that bombard us to distract us, notification, buzzers, flashing lights, all these kinds of things to keep us in this constant state of distraction when we're never actually paying attention or focusing on anything. But Cornelius had focus. He gave God attention, and particularly as it related to prayer. And we're going to talk about his prayer life in a minute, but not only was his focus on God, and he also feared God. And I think we understand, hopefully if you've been in church long enough, and I think most of you have, you understand, at least to some level, what the fear of God is. But I think it's good just for us to be reminded about that, because sometimes, you know, I think we talk about Bible terms, and we talk about fearing God, and we just presume like what everybody, yeah, we all like know what that means, right? I'm like, no, I don't really know what it means. Or like when you're sitting in class and you feel like everybody else knows what's going on, and you like don't want to raise your hand because you're afraid everybody else, they all know what's going on. And then you realize actually nobody knows what's talking about. All these other people are just pretending like they know what's going on, and you're just the only one that's actually being honest about it. And they're like, I'm so glad you asked that question. So in case you're one of those people and you're afraid to ask, raise your hand. When we talk about the fear of God, he's not just afraid of God. Although when we talk about the fear of God, there is a little bit of old-fashioned, I'm scared fear sprinkled in there. That it is not devoid of that, and nor should our fear of God be that, where we're not at all afraid of God. We should have a healthy, actual fear of God. But When it's talking about here, it's talking about respect and holding God in the highest regard.
Exactly.
So it's God is the highest. There isn't anything that can garner more respect, more admiration, more praise. When we fear, when we have the right attitude towards God, He is so high, He is so holy, He is so worthy, that there's nothing else that can even come close to entering into that realm when we have that appropriate fear of God. But there is, in that idea, an attitude of reverence and respect. Sprinkled in there is all good old-fashioned, God, I want to do what you say because I know you can zap me. Now, because you're gracious and patient and long-suffering, you may not right now, though I deserve it. You certainly have that within your realm to be able to do that. And I do. We should not blaspheme. We should not be irreverent towards God. We should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We shouldn't have any of those types of attitudes if we have the proper respect towards God. And Webster, in his dictionary, he writes this about it. I think this is really, really good because it kind of encapsulates this whole idea. He says this, in Scripture, fear is used to express a filial or slavish passion. And we'll get to that in a second. I know we need definitions. I find when I read Webster's definitions, I need to refer to Webster numerous times just so I know what he's talking about. And so we'll touch on that a little bit. He says, in good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and His laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. You know, when you fear God in that way, you want to obey Him perfectly, completely, totally. He says, this is filial fear. So filial, here it comes again. It's like, what on earth is he talking about? Well, I looked it up. Filial means pertaining to duty or love based on being a son or a daughter. So that love and respect that kids, you should have towards your parents, that's the type of love and respect that we should exhibit towards God. That's the type of love. Like I had a respect for my father. I had a fear of my father. Some of you had a fear of my father. And he loved that. He relished that people would like, that Ray Forster, he's a scary dude. And he, you know, even though if you actually got to know him, he was a teddy bear. Like everybody actually knows that. But he liked that persona that sometimes that people didn't know him as well think, man, this guy is rough. And he could be rough and gruff. I'm not going to get you wrong about that either. He could definitely fill that role as well. But that love or duty that we have towards our parents when we talk about fearing God or fearing our parents, that's the type of love and reverence we need to have towards God. And Cornelius was one who respected God and who he was, and it bore out in his life. The second thing we see, not only was he one that feared God, one that he was he devoted, but Cornelius' finances also showed his devotion towards God. You know, he cared for the poor, and he gave alms. And this is something that's kind of unique. Like, I don't know if I have, and everybody's going to get real nervous right now. Anybody really ever at all speak about alms in a message? I mean, I was just trying to rack my brain. Now, I haven't heard that many messages. I'm sure there's a lot of you that have listened to a lot more messages. You may have heard a message about alms. But I personally have not heard many, if ever, any messages about alms. Or maybe even, if I have heard anything even kind of referred to alms, probably wasn't actually used in its proper context and the actual definition of the proper word. But as it talks about alms, I want to spend just a little time unpacking this. I think it's good for us to hear it. You know, alms is different than tithes and offerings. So when you're giving tithes, when you're giving offerings, that is not alms. That is something completely different than those things. Because the Bible makes a distinction between tithes, between offerings, and between alms. So if he says alms, and Cornelius was giving alms, this was something different than him giving tithes and offerings. And it is talked in more places than just here. However, what's interesting about this passage is alms is talked about the most in chapter 10 of Acts more than anywhere in the Bible. And something else that's interesting about it, Acts is the place where alms is talked about more than anywhere else in the rest of the Bible as well. Now, there are other concepts as it relates to giving to the poor, and those types of charitable giving is found throughout Scripture. Jesus deals with it. It's dealt with in the Old Testament. But as it's specifically talking about the word alms, it's kind of reserved to the New Testament and primarily in Acts. But as we talk about this idea of alms, let's distinguish it first. You know, tithes is the tenth. It's the tenth of what we get as our increase. It belongs to God. It's not giving. It's just giving back to God what's already rightfully His. It's His. And it is us showing the fact that, God, You are in charge of my life. God, it is all Yours. And I am demonstrating that by giving the tenth. And we don't have time to get into all. This is not a message on tithing. But it's kind of here, so I do want to touch on it. But when you give the tithe, you are not giving. God, it belongs to Him. Offerings is where giving begins. Those are not things that are rightfully God's, but that is what we choose because we feel so blessed by God that, God, I am offering You something above what You say is already rightfully. So if I took your something that was rightfully Yours and gave it back to You, you wouldn't be excited about that. If I borrowed Brian's chainsaw and just gave it back to him, well, Brian might be excited about it because he might not think I would ever actually give it back to him, which would also be true. But if I gave that back to him, he's not going to be like, man, I can't believe you did this. This is such a nice gift that you gave me. That's not a gift. It's His. God sees the tithe in the same way. Offerings are something. Now, if I gave Brian my pole chainsaw and just gave that to him, that wasn't something that was his, and I offered it to him, Brian might get excited about that because he's got trees he needs to trim. And that would be something I would offer to him or give him as a gift. Now, that would be something above and beyond something that's rightfully his. That's when giving begins. That's what an offering is. And that can fall under the umbrella of faith promise missions giving. But missions isn't any part of our tithe. That's separate. That's, you're just starting out. And if you aren't there yet, don't give to missions. Don't give offerings. Give God what already belongs to Him first. We've got to start there. Missions, offerings, other types of offerings we give the church. So that we've kind of covered that. But now let's talk about alms. So as we think about tithes and offerings, those two items are things that are directed to God. This is between me and God. I'm giving this, Lord, to You, because how You have blessed me, because of my love to You, because of my devotion towards You, I'm going to give You the tithe to show You I honor You with my finances. Alms is different. Alms, rather than being directed at God, are directed at men, particularly those in need. And alms are simply anything that's freely given. So it's not something with strings attached, not something that we're being coerced into doing, that we're doing to some sort of advantage to ourselves, or we're going to get some sort of break or do something. So yeah, I'll give this, you know, because I'm going to get something on the backside. That's not alms. That's something else. But alms is this idea of giving something freely to relieve the poor, as in money or food or clothing or something, giving something to those in need. And what we would call that today is charity. I mean, that's really this idea. But wrapped up in this idea of alms are really two ideas. In this idea of giving alms are two concepts, mercy and pity. And this was helpful to me, because we have a lot of poor in Springfield. Now, I would make a distinction here. I think we've got two kinds of poor in Springfield. We've got the deserving poor, and we've got the undeserving that are poor because of the reason they've made their choices and are poor, or choosing to act to be poor to get money by ill means. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that. But the Bible certainly makes it clear that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But outside of that concept, though, there are people who are working that are living in poverty. I mean, and even within, and I think especially as we start talking about almsgiving, as we think about this, even within the confines of our own church body or other people of like faith, we would hope that those people are at least working or trying to do the best they can, but some people may need help. Alms falls into this category, but as we think about these two ideas, mercy and pity, the first thing, the definition of mercy is this: simply giving something that they don't deserve. And so you think, well, I can't give any money for them. They don't deserve it. Well, that's not mercy. We all know if we got what we deserve, all we deserve is hell. God is very kind and gracious to us. He gives us mercy and that we do not deserve. And so as we think about giving to those that are in need, as I understand the word alms and I understand the ideas wrapped up in it, this idea of deserving or not doesn't really come into the equation. The second thing is pity. Feeling, which is feeling or suffering caused by the distresses of another. Sympathy with grief or misery of another. Or it's this idea of compassion or fellow suffering. You know, alms is something that as we give it, we should be motivated by the fact that we see somebody else that's hurting and we hurt. And that idea should certainly happen within our brothers and sisters in Christ. When our brothers and sisters in Christ are hurting, we should be hurting. Amen. We should be moved with compassion towards them. And one of the things it talks about here, as it talks about alms, and even with pity, pity is such that it moves you to do something. It's not just saying, oh, I'm so sorry. Boy, that's tough. I feel sorry for you. That's not alms. That's not, it should, what that feeling of hurt should do, and I would say too to that, it's something that we need to open our hearts to. Because I think we can become so callous and so jaded to the needs of others, and we think that everybody, it's all a scam, that nobody has any needs, that I'm only the one that's truly deserving of anything. What type of attitude? That is anti-biblical. That is anti the love of Christ. And I think we as Christians have to be careful about that. I have heard far too many Christians, myself included, so I'm not going to lump myself in that, that have had far too of a hard attitude towards those in need. Now, I'm not saying we should start rolling down our window and start passing money out here at I-44 and Kansas Expressway. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, we can allow things like that and circumstances like that that we become so jaded that we won't be willing to help anybody that is truly in need. And we've got to be very careful about that. But we find Cornelius was not afraid to do that. He was not afraid to open his heart to others. And in fact, what it says of his almsgiving, he gave much alms to the people. So there was a significant amount of his finances that were going to help the needs of others. Just look back at your checkbook register for the last month. How many line items went to helping the needs of others? And you say, well, Brother Ben, well, I gave my tithe. Well, Brother Ben, I gave my offering. Well, the way I see it, that doesn't count. Alms is a separate category that we need to leave in to show our true love towards other people. And I think God certainly blesses that type of love. And it's a heart of charity, it's a heart of love that we need to be careful to make sure that we have. And then finally we see of Cornelius here at the end of verse 2, it says he prayed to God always. And as I think about that, I can't help but think about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where it says, pray without ceasing. And so in this, we find that prayer was a vital part of Cornelius' life. Devotion, fear, giving, prayer were all these wonderful things. And then down in verses 3 through 6, we find God's response. In seeing what Cornelius was doing, God has a response to that. He sends a message via his messenger, the angel, to communicate and let to him that his prayers, his alms that he has given, the things, his devotion towards God has come up like an offering to God. And then kind of the terminology that's used there has that same type of idea as in the Old Testament when they would give an offering on the altar and it would come up as a sweet savor to God. This is what God is seeing, the acts that Cornelius is doing. And God remembered that memorial. It's an idea of remembrance that God took notice of Cornelius seeking after God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us that, now let's go ahead and turn there. Let's jump over there just real quick. I know it's a super familiar verse, but I want us just to go ahead and look at it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says here, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, Cornelius was diligently seeking after God. There's no doubt about that. And I also think of, as I look at Cornelius, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God wants those who are seeking him to hear the gospel. There's no doubt about that. So much so that God sends an angel to seeking Cornelius to give him a message. So did that messenger start preaching the gospel right to him? No, he doesn't. As we look in the text, he doesn't tell. Well, that's strange, isn't it? I mean, this angel's already come all the way from heaven or wherever he's at. You know, why couldn't he just tell him? That's not the angel's job. That's our job. It's those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, God can put the things in place. He can get the people where they need to be so they can hear the gospel. But it is on us to share the gospel with other people. And God was putting the pieces in place for Cornelius to hear. And he told Cornelius that he had instructions. He needed to go to Peter in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, and Peter would tell him what he needed to do. And Cornelius, in his devotion, immediately then obeyed the angel's instructions, sent two of his servants who also worshiped, and one of his soldiers who also worshiped God, to carry out the angel's instructions after Cornelius had relayed everything that had happened. And next week, we're going to look at what happens with Peter while all these events are transpiring. But Cornelius isn't here tonight. You and I are here tonight. And as we look at this passage, and as we tell the story of Cornelius, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what a great Christian guy. I mean, this guy is a guy we should pattern our life after, right? Well, I'd say in his devotion to God, yes. I see in Cornelius' life some patterns that are very convicting for me. that I should take and use in my own life. But out of all this religiosity, out of all this devotion, out of all you might look at Cornelius and say, this man is the model that we should look up to, he was lost. And if that might be the court case with Cornelius, I'd say that could be the case with any one of us that are here under the sound of my voice tonight or listening on live stream, that you are very religious. In fact, you're not just very religious. You may set the mark. You may look around at everybody else and say, they're not actually toeing the line. I'm actually setting the mark. And as I think about people in Mormonism, as I think about people in Islam, as I think about, you know, devout Jewish people, I think, unfortunately, it can very much put us as true believers in Jesus Christ, as true followers who say we believe the Bible, it puts us to shame. In their devotion, in their faith, in the things they are willing to do in service of their God, who isn't the true God. And Cornelius was a very religious man, but yet he was very lost. Though he was doing so many honorable, very noble, very good things, none of those good deeds changed his standing with God. And as we think about that, he still needed somebody to preach the gospel to him. That's why he was sending his men to go get Peter, because Cornelius needed the gospel. And your religion tonight does not change your standing nor your relationship with God. Your baptism, your church membership, the prayer that you prayed, none of those things makes you right with God. Only a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, believe what you have done with Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, that's what makes a person born again. And in fact, you know, as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, also a very religious, very pious, very well-respected man, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as I think about the message tonight, the first message is this: every single one of us, under the sound of my voice, must be seeking after God. Amen. And the challenge is for each of us to seek after God, lost or saved. Amen. But tonight, the message that really just totally resonates here is the fact that if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know deep down there's no relationship there, going to church a bunch more times isn't going to do it. Doing some more religious things, praying more, coming on church visitation, reading your Bible more, trying to be a model Christian is not going to change your standing with God. You must be born again. And I don't want to try to talk you out of your salvation at all. If you've truly been born again, there's no way I could talk you out of your salvation. But if those doubts linger, if those questions remain, if you're holding on to this religion and these things that you're doing as some sort of evidence or proof of your relationship with God, you could look at Cornelius and say he had all those things, likely better than you. But yet what he needed was the gospel. And my friend, tonight, the same thing you need as well, you need the gospel. You must believe, you must repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. Church attendance, all these things are not going to make a relationship with God. You must seek after God. And for those who are born again, do we desire to have a meaningful relationship with God ourselves? It's scary to me that Cornelius, with no relationship, no true relationship, I mean, the guy tried his very dead level best to walk with God each and every day. And it it honestly humiliates me when I analyze my life against what he did. And yet I say, I have. And I know I have. I have repented of my sins. I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I am born again. I do have a relationship with Jesus. But yet, do I have a real daily walk that truly shows the evidence of my relationship with him? So tonight, really the message is simple. You know, are you seeking? Are you saved? And if you are saved, are you devoted? And that's simply it. You can be as religious as you want, but religious does not make a relationship. You can be very religious, just like Cornelius, and still be lost. So let's all stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed as I pray. Let's just ask God to help us and speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the life of Cornelius. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us that our good works can never make us measure up to you. But Lord, we need to have a true relationship with you. We must repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And I pray that you would just help us to understand. If there's someone here that's like that tonight, Lord, just help them to let go of what they're hanging on to and come and have someone show them from the Bible how they can believe and be saved. I pray that you would just challenge each Christian tonight to be more devoted, to have a relationship that truly, that's real, that is seeking. And Lord, I pray that you would just work in each of our lives tonight, work in the invitation as only you can. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have a hymn of invitation, Brother John, just go ahead and sing. This is your opportunity to respond to the message tonight.
Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Countest thou all things for Jesus but lost?